Well, I'm happy to say that the M&Ms were vacuumed up nicely. I want to just give you a couple of quotes before we continue on with this subject of the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. These are, I think, very helpful quotes. This is from a man called Samuel Chadwick. I've really enjoyed some of his writings. He says, "The church still has a theology of the Holy Spirit, but it has no living consciousness of his presence and power. Theology without experience is like faith without works. It's dead. The signs of death abound. Prayer meetings have died out because men do not believe in the Holy Ghost, because Christian experience, though it may have begun in the Spirit, must be perfected in the wisdom of the flesh and the culture of the schools. Confusion and impotence are inevitable results when the wisdom and resources of the world are substituted for the presence and power of the Spirit." That's a great quotation. R.A. Torrey says, "As long as the fullness of the Spirit is not your whole soul desire, you'll probably not be filled." Yeah, you have not because you ask not. You don't want it. "No man ever got this blessing who felt that he could get along without it." Very challenging quotations. So again, we could ask ourselves, do we want to embrace the Spirit-filled life that God wants for us, or are we going to keep on quenching, grieving, ignoring, living as if the Spirit's not real? And of course, Acts 7:51 is our next one. "He can be resisted." I kind of like this scripture in a sense. It's really directed to the nation of Israel, but I think there's lessons we can learn from it. This is Stephen's magnificent sermon that he preached. By the way, isn't it amazing, Stephen's sermon? Hold on, guys, I got to go back and get my notes. I know I've got a good message on this topic. It was completely without notes. Amazing, huh? This man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And he gives this magnificent message. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked." Just think about that term. You see, I think it really comes down to this. If you have a stiff neck, it's hard to bow. You know what I mean? Like, and then you know what the Lord Jesus said? He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Well, in order to take his yoke upon you, you got to bow to get underneath the yoke, don't you? And a stiff-necked person doesn't want to do that. "You stiff-necked and then uncircumcised in heart." Circumcision is a picture of dealing with the flesh. And here are people who do not want to deal with the flesh. "Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And it is interesting, we've already mentioned, he's dealing with an elect nation in saying this, and they were able to resist the Holy Spirit. But again, we think of ourselves, and we have to ask ourselves, are we a bit stiff-necked at times? Don't want to bow. I think that holds us back from a lot of blessing. Are we a bit uncircumcised in heart, in that we don't want to deal with the flesh? Because that's what hinders us. That's where the failure comes from. And so he says, don't do that. Don't resist the Spirit of God. Let's be responsive to the Spirit of God. And then just one more, and then we're going to move on to a slightly different topic. It's not so much the sensitivity of the Spirit, but it's our sensitivity to him I want to think at. Hebrews 10:29. He says, "Of how much sore a punishment suppose you shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." And that word despite is the idea of despise. And it is amazing, really. Part of the issue in Hebrews is one of unbelief. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Nothing limits God more than unbelief. I want to just look at a couple of references. Psalm 78 and verse 41. Psalm 78, verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that a great statement? I mean, in a sense, it's a sad statement. How do you limit a God who is unlimitable? He has no limits. He can do, you know, he's all powerful, but they limited the Holy One of Israel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 58. What limited the Holy One of Israel was their unbelief. Matthew 13, 58. It says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And I just wonder, when it comes to the life in the Spirit, how much are we limiting the Holy One of Israel? How much is it that he can't really do any mighty works amongst us because of unbelief? Do we really believe what the Scripture says about the fullness of the Spirit? Do we really believe about the leading of the Spirit? Do we really believe about the power of the Spirit? Those are questions we've got to ask ourselves. Lord, is unbelief. And again, remember this pendulum swing. Don't want to be like those crazies. And so as a result of that, we swing to the other extreme. And the other extreme is really kind of an unbelief scenario. We live as if he's not true. We live as if he's not real. We live as if he's not living within us. We live as if he doesn't want to, as it were, have his way in the church through us. Ministering through us, bringing refreshment to a lost and dying world. I want you to look with me at Romans 8, and we want to talk now about the leading of the Spirit. Very interesting topic, very important topic. It's a mark of sonship. One of the evidences that you are a son of God is the leading of the Spirit. Romans 8:14, he says this, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it's evidence that we're sons, that we're led by the Spirit. Just like the Son was led by the Spirit. We saw that, didn't we, in Luke 4. Let's go back to Luke 4 a moment. And again, we just want to think about this Luke chapter 4. It's an amazing chapter. And it says this, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and then notice this next phrase, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. By the way, if you're led by the Spirit, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to work out wonderfully. Where was he led by the Spirit to? Into the wilderness. Who was he going to meet in the wilderness? The tempter. All right. So somebody could, sometimes people, you know, they feel like the Lord is leading them. They go into a scenario and then it's difficult and they start questioning, is this the leading of the Lord? Because I was expecting everything to be hunky dory because I'm led by the Spirit. Well, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to face the enemy, but he is clearly led by the Spirit. And sometimes the Lord can lead you into places that are difficult, and those difficult places can be good places for your growth and development. Don't run away because things are not going smoothly. There are lessons God wants to teach you in that place. And the tendency in our culture is always to run away from problems. You have a problem in your marriage, I'm out of here. You have a problem at work, I'm done. And you know what? It leads to perpetual immaturity because we never learn to work through any problems. We think that if I run away and get another marriage, everything's going to go better, but you're carrying the same problems with you. You got to work through things. My wife and I have been married 43 years, and even though there's nobody else I'd rather be married to, and we've had our ups and downs, that's life. We've had our difficulty. We've had to work through difficulty. We've had to learn to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Those were tough, but we've had to do it. But I think we have an appreciation and love for each other much more now than we ever have. Because we stuck at it. We didn't quit. And so this idea of leading through the Spirit, again, look in chapter 4. It's really interesting. He goes into the wilderness. Notice that he comes out with verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Look at verse 18. He stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth, and this is what he reads from Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They said, "Is that not this Joseph's son?" All I want you to see from this chapter is he is led by the Spirit. But I want you to see he was also full of the Spirit. He was in the power of the Spirit. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And again, I just make the point I made in the previous session. But if Jesus as man was so dependent on the Spirit of God, I think it's audacity on our part to think that we can even remotely be like the Lord Jesus without the same Spirit in our lives. Right? "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth" what? "No good thing." And religious flesh is the worst. It was religious flesh that crucified the Savior. We must be people connected with the Spirit, under his control. So his leading. I wonder, do you believe in the leading of the Spirit? It is a mark of sonship. And I want to suggest to you that if any group of Christians should believe in the leading of the Spirit, it should be us. Have you ever seen it at the Lord's Supper, where people come together without any prearranged kind of order of things, And the Spirit rips through the meeting and everybody shares. It's like there's a theme that has been impressed, and it's been impressed by the Spirit of God. We get a lot of visitors where we are because we're close to Branson, Missouri. And we've had a lot of visitors over the years, and some of them are not from assembly backgrounds, and they'll come. And the first thing they'll say is, "Who arranged this?" Because they sense there's an arrangement there. And there is. But no human being is responsible. It's the Spirit of God. And it's just thrilling. And there's times when you're in those kind of meetings, at the end of it all, you're just kind of in awe how the Spirit weaved this theme through the whole gathering. It's just delightful. My question is the Spirit exhausted after the breaking of bread? Or could he lead you on Monday morning with exactly the same precision? Or Tuesday? Or even Friday? Right? And so, it's amazing. There's a book I read years ago. It's a great book. It's called Incidents in Gospel Work, or The Way the Lord Led Me, by Charles Stanley. Not Charles Stanley of Atlanta, but Charles Stanley of Rotherham in England. He was part of the Exclusive Brethren. And he was an evangelist, and he was a brush salesman. And so every day he'd get up and he would ask for the definite leading of the Spirit of where he should go and sell brushes and where he should preach. Because he'd sell a few brushes, get enough money to live on, and then he'd preach. So he goes to this one village, absolutely convinced the Lord's led him there. And there's nobody there. It's empty. So, but he still believes the Spirit's led him to this place. So he stands in front of this house on a doorstep and he preaches to nobody. There's a family in the house ready to come out. But in those days they were mannerly and they didn't want to interrupt the man until he finished speaking. So they just waited until he finished speaking. And during the process of his speech, everybody in the household got saved. This is an exclusive brother. All I'm saying is, historically, assembly Christians have been convinced of the leading of the Spirit. And so I'm asking, are we still convinced of it? We've seen it at the Lord's Supper. I remember going to a conference in Ireland. It was an open platform conference. No speakers announced. Just the sessions, number of sessions. And there were several brethren showed up. And so the convener, one of the elders of the convening assembly, he stood up and he said, I just want to tell you, brethren, we don't want any flesh on this platform. If you don't have a message from God, stay in your seat. But if you have a message from God, we want to hear it. And then he said, I don't want anybody rushing to the platform either. Be sure that you have his message. Well, I was just there as a visitor and I listened. And it was amazing. First guy got up was a guy called David Long. I mentioned his book the other day. David Boyd Long. And he spoke on Ezekiel 34. Woe to the shepherds of Israel. And he tied it with John 10 and the Good Shepherd. And it set the tone because the next guy got up and he was talking about marriages and marriage counseling and how we can help you. And it was the whole afternoon, four different speakers was on shepherding God's assembly. And it was wonderful. And I really felt like the Spirit of God wanted that message to be conveyed. And it was done beautifully. And I think the Lord can do that. I know he can do it. I can give personal testimony to that. I remember being in an assembly, and my wife was with me, and I was supposed to speak, and it was the last hymn. And she said, you know what you're going to speak on? I said, I haven't got a clue. And I couldn't settle on any message. She said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to walk up to the platform, put my Bible down. If I have a message, I'll give it. And if not, I'd heard about Boyd Nicholson. I'll say I've got no message for this assembly. So I got up to the platform. As soon as I put my Bible down, I knew what to speak on. And I spoke on shepherding. And I said, if you don't look after the sheep God has given you, he won't give you any more. That was the gist of the message. That's the cliff notes. There's a lot more to it than that. But the elders came up to me and absolutely in tears. And they said, Mike, we have really dropped the ball. We're not doing any shepherding. We're not visiting the flock. And it was just the message for that assembly. I said to the Lord afterwards, I said, I really appreciated you giving me that message, but I'd like it if you do it a bit kind of ahead of schedule because I'm not sure my ticker or my wife's ticker can handle this because she was just in fits that I was singing the last hymn. I didn't know what I was going to speak on. But what I'm saying is this. I know that the Spirit of God can direct. I was at another conference and I was it was the last message. And the message that I had prepared, I just couldn't speak on it. And I'd read in my Bible that morning Luke chapter 4. And it was the first time that it gripped me, the things that we've been saying here about the leading of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. And so I got up, I said, this may only take 10 minutes. I have no idea. I have to speak on this passage. And the Lord gave great liberty and everybody said it was the message of the conference. And I'm just saying that I'm coming to the conclusion that when you let the Spirit lead, it works out so much better than when man puts his grubby hands on it and tries to organize it. And so it's a wonderful thing. What about in witnessing? Have you ever been impressed to share the gospel with somebody, maybe a complete stranger? You know, by the way, how do we know it's the leading of the Spirit as opposed to my own flesh? I want to suggest to you that my flesh will always lead me to do things that are easy and comfortable and that I enjoy doing. The Spirit will always lead me outside my comfort zone. It's not my comfort zone to get up to a platform without a message prepared. I like my crutch, right? It was out of my comfort zone to get up there without a message. To walk up to a complete stranger, because I'm not an evangelist by gifting, and I'm not that kind of person that feels comfortable with that. That is not my comfort zone. But there have been times when I've been so impressed in an airport to walk up to a complete stranger and share Christ with them. And the person was ripe, ready to be plucked. And so I just believe that the Spirit can lead us in marvelous ways. What about a visit or a call? When I drive, I often am praying, Lord, is there somebody you want me to call and encourage? And as I'm praying, one particular day, I mentioned this guy that went to prison. I'm driving down the highway and I'm asking the Lord, is there somebody you want me to call? And immediately this sister, his wife, who stood with him, because she said, I married this man for better or for worse, this is the worse. And she stood with him. And so, without approving of his activities, by the way, but she stood with him because she's in a covenant relationship before God, and she didn't feel any liberty to get out of it. So I called her and I said, sister, Lord just put you on my mind. Is there anything I can pray for you about? And she began to weep over the phone. And she said, Mike, you're not going to believe this, but this day I thought nobody cares. Nobody cares about me. And you called. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's the spirit of the living God. And I'm just thinking, there's no more exciting Christian life than a life that's led by the Spirit. It's marvelous. And we miss out on so much when we fail to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And so I just want to encourage us in this area of the leading of the Spirit. Do we believe that He is able to lead us? I believe He's really more than capable to lead us and enable us in marvelous ways. Now, I want to think a little bit now about another topic we've talked about is leading. I want to talk about the gifting of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's endowments. There are four key passages which deal with this subject, and they're easy to remember. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, I suppose. But Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, which really deals with gifted men given to the universal church by the ascended Christ rather than individual spiritual gifts. But it's connected with a topic. And 1 Peter 4, verses 9 through 11. So I want to begin with the Romans passage just for a moment. Let's go to Romans 12. And I find it quite interesting when we read this passage. We're all familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. And that's a good place to begin. And so he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now just stop there for a moment. I wonder, have you ever done that? So I really believe that that's a definite conscious decision. Hudson Taylor, he was 16 years of age. He'd read a gospel tract. And this gospel tract, just reading it, he was so overwhelmed by the love of Christ that he laid down prostrate on the ground. And he presented his body a living sacrifice to the Lord. By the age of 21, he hit the shores of China and claimed a continent for Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? What can happen with young people who will simply consecrate themselves to serve the Lord? And I'm just asking, has there been a time when you've done that? Presented your body a living sacrifice? The interesting thing is that he says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, okay, you give me your body. Well, the mind is really the control center of the body. In other words, even as I'm speaking, the hand movements come from signals from the brain. Everything comes out of there, basically. And so what the Lord is saying is, I want your body, but I have to have your mind, because that's what's going to direct the body. And your mind has to be constantly renewed by the Word of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So having presented your body a living sacrifice, the next thing that comes on the agenda is to make sure that your mind is constantly being renewed by the Word of God. Because your body will be used for things that are inappropriate if you're not renewed by the Word of God. The world has other demands on your body than what the Lord has. So be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he says in verse 3, I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Could I say this, that perhaps one of the dangers of consecration, one of the immediate dangers, is spiritual pride. Like, how come nobody else is doing this? Right? How come nobody else is responding to the mercies of God? You know, the flesh is so subtle that even our spiritual devotion can be corrupted by the flesh. And so he says, just be careful you don't think you're more highly of yourself than you ought to think. After all, it's all really because of what God has done in your life that's brought you to this place in the first place. Only he can get the glory. You're not allowed to take any of it. But then you say, okay, now what? Like, what do I do, Lord? You know, and some people, they don't want to present their bodies as living sacrifice because the Lord may send them to China or he may send them to Africa. And Lord, anywhere but Africa, I don't want to go there. You know, there are people that think that way, that God's going to do that. What is interesting is the question here is, what do I do with this body that's now newly consecrated to the Lord? And in verse 4 onwards, he talks about spiritual gifts. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. He that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that gives, let him do with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so what he says is this, okay, you've given me my body, now I want you to use your body to build up my body. Right? The body of Christ. And how are you going to do that? You're gonna build up my body by using your spiritual gifts. Now the implication is that every believer is gifted. Okay? And I believe, I said it earlier, I'm speaking to the gifted class today. You're all gifted. You have at least one gift. Some of you, I believe, maybe have more than one. I think we do have combinations of gifts. And so you have to use your gift to build up the body of Christ. That's what this dedicated life is. And so we have to ask some questions here. We know that the gifts are given to us by the Spirit. Now we see that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and seeing as that's the topic we're talking about, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, he's the one that not only gives the gifts, but selects the gifts that we should have. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4 says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And so these gifts are given to us by the Spirit. Now, what's interesting is that in 1 Peter, if you just turn there for a second, one of the things that he talks about is that these gifts are actually a stewardship responsibility. That we're stewards of these gifts. And so, for instance, in 1 Peter 4, 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. By the way, just an aside here, my wife loves the coming of the Lord. And one of the questions I've had to deal with in our marriage consistently is, if you knew the Lord was coming this week, what would you do differently? And I'm supposed to answer that question. And she'd always say to me, you know, you're the preacher, you're the teacher, come on, tell me, how should I live if the Lord, if you really believe the Lord's coming now, what should you do differently? And this was my answer, finally came to an answer for her, and it's from this passage. The end of all things is at hand. It means it's so close you can almost touch it. Don't you think we're living in days like that? End of all things at hand is so close you can almost touch it. He says, be therefore sober. So the first thing he says is, you better get serious. If you don't get serious now, you're running out of time. Like, this is the time to be serious-minded about spiritual things. We need that in our assembly. Are you serious about the things of God? Time is running out for you to serve the Lord. This is the time to do it. Get serious and watch unto prayer. I like that. The idea is this, that the tendency of the flesh is to run out and get busy. But if we run out and get busy, but we're not spending time in prayer, it's just activity. And so the idea is this, I don't have a lot of time, but I want to spend some time in the closet so that when I go out, things happen. Watch unto prayer. I like that. And then it says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Love the brethren. You see, you're going to spend all eternity with these people, so you better start loving them now. Right? Now's the time to do it. Love them. For charity covers a multitude of sins. And then he goes on and says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, because if the end of all things is at hand, and if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, then you're probably a prepper. Right? Because you're going to be going through the tribulation in your head, so you're trying to save all the stuff for that. And so the tendency is, I can't have anybody for dinner because they're going to use a can. And I'm saving the cans for the tribulation. And so the idea is this, no matter how close we get, no matter how difficult it gets, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And then here we go, verse 10, as every man has received the gifts, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted grace of God, as every man has received the gift. And then he says, as good stewards. What that means is, whatever gift you have, you're accountable to God for its use. Because you're stewards. And one thing I know about stewards is that they use other people's things, but they have to give an account for them in a coming day. Right? Give an account of your stewardship. Luke 19 verse 1, right? Give an account, verse 11 through 27, should I say. Give an account of your stewardship. Let's just look at that passage in Luke for a moment. Luke's Gospel chapter 19. And I'm going to give an illustration, another one that hopefully will be helpful in this area of spiritual gifts. Verse 11. 19 verse 11, he says, and as he heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain noble went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Because his citizens hated him, sent messages, we will not have this man to reign over us. Came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded those servants to be called to him to know whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And so he goes on and describes the different ones. And he basically says that the point of the parable is that we're accountable for what the Lord has given us. And so we want to think about that idea of accountability. An unused 10 pounds is seen as a squandered opportunity. What about an unused spiritual gift? So just let me put it this way. So I'm staying with the Georges, and they've been very nice to me and very kind. And so I decide that when I get home, now this is just a story, so don't have any expectations, George family. It's an illustration. It's not going to happen. But I go home and I think, they have been so kind to me, I'm going to send them a really nice gift. And so I really think, what would be a perfect gift for this family? And I spend a lot of thought on it, and I buy a gift, and I send it, you know, wrap it nicely, and I send it. And another 15 years elapses, and I get invited back to Northwest. And the Georges are still here, and they invite me to stay at their house again. And they put me in the same room, and I go down there, and in the closet, there's the gift that I had given them, unopened. I think to myself, I thought they were nice people. The scoundrels. I went to all that trouble picking a nice gift for them, and they couldn't even be bothered to open it. Now think about it. The Spirit of the living God has carefully selected a spiritual gift for you, that you might use it to build up His body for His glory. And wouldn't it be a terrible thing to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And I believe that's what's going to be on view here. It's our service that will be assessed at the judgment. Not our sins. Our sins will never be brought up to us again, but our service. And I believe the Lord's going to say to us, you know, I gave you that gift so you could help that assembly. My body in that area. And that assembly struggled for years because your gift was never ever even discovered, never mind developed. And so that assembly just limped on for years. And it was because of you. Now I think that would be a pretty sobering thing, wouldn't it, to hear that from the Lord. And so of course lots of questions come up. Well, how do I know what my gift is? That's the big question, isn't it? They're given for the profit of others, for the common good, for the profit of all. We see that again in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in chapter 14. So what is a spiritual gift? A spiritual enablement given freely by God's grace. It must not be confused with natural ability or talent. A person may be a good school teacher and not have a spiritual gift of teaching. Remember, there's a guy in our assembly in St. Petersburg years and years ago. He's with the Lord now. But I remember teaching on this in the assembly, and he was a college teacher. But he wasn't a preacher or a teacher in the assembly. And he always felt guilty that his career was a teacher, but he couldn't teach the scriptures. And he said it was such a relief to hear that there's a difference between spiritual gift and natural ability. And it kind of set him free. Not that he wasn't gifted in other areas. He was. But not in that. So there's a difference between that. A person may be a beautiful singer, and we say they're really gifted, but that's not really true. Because singing is not a spiritual gift. What we could say is they're very talented. But unsaved people can sing well too, can't they? Unbelievers can be very talented at singing as well. So the gifts themselves fall into three distinct categories. There are sign gifts, which were foundational for the early church. There are speaking gifts, more public in nature, like teacher, evangelist, used to edify the body and bring to maturity in the faith. And there are serving gifts, less public, but equally vital, like helps, mercy, giving, faith. Used to make the assembly a place where people want to stay. Remember when we came into assembly fellowship at Grace Gospel Chapel back in 1989. And back then, we'd come from a Bible church. The teacher in the Bible church was an outstanding Bible teacher, really good expositor. Had become convinced from studying scripture that there should be a plurality of leadership, plural speaking gift. We'd become convinced of the head covering, which wasn't practiced, and we believed that was true. So we were looking for a place that did the things we saw in scripture. We found Grace Gospel Chapel, and said we're home. What was interesting about Grace Chapel was, I have to be honest, some of the teaching wasn't quite as good as what we left at the Bible church. But those people loved us, and they welcomed us. When we were at the Bible church, when the benediction was said, it was like a herd of wildebeest that left the building. We were just new in Florida. We didn't know a soul, and I've never felt more alone in my life. There was no hospitality, no love, no care. Grace Chapel was just the opposite. Wonderful, hospitable saints. And so it wasn't the speaking gifts that attracted me to stay there. It was the serving gifts that said, these people really love me and I want to be here. So how do we know what our gifts are? Well, we've got 2 minutes to decide. And and it's pretty easy, really. Obviously, the gifts are sovereignly given. But first of all, it helps to know what the gifts are. So personal study to know what the gifts are is very helpful. I want to suggest to you that we tend to think according to our gift. That's one way you can know what your gift is. You think according to your gift. So my wife and I, if we visit an assembly, you know, I'll be there for a while and I'll say, you know, the problem with this assembly is it needs good teaching. Another brother who is an evangelist who'd go to the same assembly say, the problem with that assembly is they have no heart for the lost souls. My wife would say, the problem with that assembly is they're not very caring because she has the gift of mercy, and so she thinks according to her gift. So we're all looking at the same assembly and we're all coming up with completely different answers because we're all thinking from the paradigm of our gift. So I want you to tell me what's wrong with Northwest. No, I don't want you to tell me. And I'm not wanting to encourage a critical spirit, but it could be that the thing that you see as lacking in Northwest is the very thing that God has gifted you to do, to meet the lack. Okay? Because we think according to our gift. With gift comes desire. When I first got saved, I had absolute intense desire to understand the Bible, and when I learned something, I wanted to tell somebody about it. I had a desire to understand Scripture and communicate it. That's connected with teaching. You don't have to tell an evangelist, let's go out witnessing. They can't help it, right? It's like a natural thing, because with gift comes desire. Seek the guidance of older saints. It's rare for you to have a gift that others will not see. Kind of, and also, get involved. You'll never find your gift if you're not involved in a local church. Try things. I tried children's work. I know I'm not a children's worker. It scares the daylights out of me. I've got friends, and that's all they do all the time. They go around and do VBSs and stuff like that. I'm absolutely in awe of them. They have kids spellbound. It's just incredible to watch them. I'd rather go jogging than do that. So try, and you'll know what is or isn't. The most important thing is don't neglect the gift that's within you. Lack of use is fatal for human organs, and it's also fatal for spiritual gifts. Use it or lose it. Our time is gone. Let's pray, and Lord, help us to be serious about asking the Lord, show me what my gift is. Help me to know it so I might use it for his glory and not be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, we just thank you again for the practicality of the word of God. Lord, we thank you that you have, as a mark of our sonship, you have said that the leading of the Spirit is one of the evidences that we're really sons of God. Pray, Father, that we might be more conscious, more sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be those that are also sensitive about his presence within us. We don't want to grieve him. We don't want to quench him. We don't want to resist him. We don't want to despise his presence. So help us again to just have a new awareness of the Spirit-enabled, Spirit-filled life. And we'll give you all the praise and glory in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.